The scripture reading today comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 11, verses 1 through 6, 17 through 26, and 38 through 45. John chapter 11 is the story of Lazarus, so we'll hit the highlights. A certain man, Lazarus, was ill. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary, and her sister Martha. This was the Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair. Her brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, saying, "Lord, the one whom you love is ill." When he heard this, Jesus said, "This illness isn't fatal. It's for the glory of God, so that God's Son can be glorified through it." Jesus loved Martha, her sister, and Lazarus. When he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed where he was. After 2 days, he said to his disciples, "Let us return to Judea again." When Jesus arrived, he learned that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was a little less than 2 miles from Jerusalem. Many Jews had come to comfort Martha and Mary after their brother's death. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went to meet him, while Mary remained in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask God, God will give you." Jesus told her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha replied, "I know that he will rise in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will live, even though they die. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" She replied, "Yes, Lord, I believe you are the Christ, God's Son, the one who is coming into the world." Jesus was deeply disturbed again when he came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone covered the entrance. Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said, "Lord, the smell will be awful. He's been dead 4 days." Jesus replied, "Didn't I tell you that if you believe, you will see God's glory?" So they removed the stone. Jesus looked up and said, "Father, thank you for hearing me. I know you always hear me. I say this for the benefit of the crowd standing here, so that they will believe that you sent me." Having said this, Jesus shouted with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The dead man came out, his feet bound, his hands tied, and his face covered with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Untie him and let him go." Therefore, many of the Jews who came with Mary and saw what Jesus did believed in him. The word of God. Thanks be to God.
Good morning, church. Good to see you. Good to see so many here today. That is awesome. Let me turn my little air conditioner on this morning. There we go. And good morning to Facebook congregation listening in and worshiping with us, and our radio congregation also today. Good to see you. Glad you're here. So this morning's message is actually the last in our sermon series called Unafraid. We've been talking about how to live with courage and hope in uncertain times. And today I want to talk to you about how we can live with hope and courage in the face of death and dying. Even as our artist here, Lori, has given us something to think about in the face of growing old as well. You know, I think you would agree with me that for the most part, we don't really think about death and dying much. And the reason for that is because we're busy living life and enjoying life while we have it. And that's good, and that's normal, and that's what we should be doing. But there are events and seasons in life that force us to deal with death and to deal with dying. And those events can cause us to have fear over that. You know, as a pastor, I've spent a good chunk of the past 30 years walking with friends and church members through times of death and illness and death, and dealing with the loss, the grief over that. Just last week, Pastor Chris and I stood at the gravesides of church members and proclaimed the Christian hope, the message of hope that defines how we think about and how we respond to dying in death. And that message at its heart is, do not be afraid. You know, that message is that we don't grieve without hope. Our burial liturgy claims it this way: into your hands, Almighty God, we commend this child of yours in sure and certain hope of resurrection to eternal life. I want to talk to you about that hope this morning. You see, what I believe, my friends, is that God has planted within each of us the seeds or the sense of the eternal. In our soul, in our essence, we are connected to the eternal in a mysterious and in a wonderful way. And because of that, we have this yearning within us to want to know what's next. What happens to me when I die? What happens to my loved one? What of me lives on, and what is that like to live on? It's human to wonder that, I believe. You know, I've read that two-thirds of Americans believe in heaven, believe in a good afterlife, that when we die, there's a good place waiting for us, that part of us that lives on. But really, that's nothing new. You know, cultures have long expressed their belief in the afterlife. Some of the earliest intentional burial sites date back 100,000 years. Many of those are found in the Holy Land. And what archaeologists find when they unearth these sites are evidence of rituals, evidence of practices that were enacted for the deceased to help them make that journey to what was next. You know, items placed with them, for example, that they might need for the journey to the afterlife. We all know about the pyramids, you know, the famous pyramids in Egypt, right? Designed to prepare those pharaohs for the life to come. And, you know, some have even wondered if that famous structure, Stonehenge, in England, was actually constructed and designed to point those buried nearby to the afterlife, to heaven. You know, heaven has many names, doesn't it? The more familiar include paradise, nirvana, as Native Americans call it, the happy hunting ground, the promised land, Zion, the great beyond, bliss, the new heaven, new earth. And yet each contains a belief that we are journeying to a place of fulfillment, that we're journeying toward completion. Each has its own nuances of what that fulfillment is like. Each is an attempt to describe a mystery. In some of my reading last week, I came across a kind of humorous vision of heaven. It said that the ancient Vikings imagined heaven as a vast, smoky mead hall. You know, mead, that beverage they make with honey, right? A vast, smoky mead hall with slabs of mutton forever turning over spits on the fire and drinking horns that never run dry. You see, that's what happens when you drink mead and contemplate the afterlife, right? Well, today, talk of heaven in our science-driven culture world doesn't always get taken seriously. You know, people who hold faith in a good afterlife can get maligned for believing in a heaven, in a God who welcomes us there. Such ideas might seem as silly as mead-filled drinking horns that never run dry. But while I don't believe that heaven is something that we prove, I do appreciate these glimpses. I do appreciate these visions that people have of afterlife, because I do think they speak of that spark of the eternal within us, that desire within us. You know, for example, a few years ago, a book came out called Proof of Heaven, written by a neurobiologist, Eben Alexander. Maybe some of you are familiar with that. Alexander was a neurosurgeon and really a skeptic about all things religious. That is until he was stricken with a rare form of bacterial meningitis that ravaged his brain. He was given basically zero chance of surviving, and then it was thought if he did, he would be just a shell of himself. Well, not only did he recover miraculously, fully recovered, but he had an afterlife experience while he was comatose. And in his book, he describes this. One of the things he describes in his book is how he and his colleagues scientifically dismissed all their explanations, trying to debunk this experience, how they were able to dismiss those explanations scientifically. But then he also shares his experience of the afterlife. And he describes himself in a heaven as a hyper-aware speck of consciousness in the midst of visible darkness. He is plunged from that place by a spinning orb of white light emitted from an indescribably beautiful melody as well. The orb of light drew him in and then opened up like a portal, a window, as he says, to an unending valley that was green and lush and earth-like, that it was earth and yet at the same time it wasn't. And then a celestial feminine being spoke to him without using words, a message that he sensed more within than he heard. And what he sensed was three messages. One, you are loved and you are cherished dearly and forever. Two, you have nothing to fear. And three, there is no wrong that you can do. Now, I'm not adept at brain science by any means, but I do know that message. I know that message because that message has been growing and increasingly resonating in my heart, in my mind, over the course of my life, that God has a safe and good and desirable place for us all when we die. Now, I know many of us here, myself included, have been indoctrinated or taught, that doctrine of hell that says it is only those who are, the saints that who are saved by Christ that go to heaven, that the rest of humanity has a hell of eternal punishment waiting for them. But here's what I need you to know. That's not true. And the Bible doesn't say that either. Really, we can blame the early church theologians for messing that one up and those who perpetuated that belief since then. Now, that doesn't mean, my friends, that anything goes or there aren't consequences for godless behavior. But what it does mean is that God's first word and last word to us is, I love you. And it is that love, not the fear of hell, that brings us into abundant life, brings us into God. So what are some of the things that Scripture teaches us about eternal life? In Old Testament times, the Jews believed that God had planted, as I said, an awareness of eternity within each person. In Ecclesiastes, the writer says, God has made everything beautiful in its own time. You remember that chapter, right? A time to be born, time to die, and so on, right? And he has also, he says, planted eternity in human hearts. But even so, people can't know the whole of God's work from beginning to end. But God has planted eternity in our hearts. In early Judaism, they didn't necessarily have a developed picture of heaven. They spoke of a Sheol, a place of the dead, which was a neutral, not really good or bad, but another world where eternal spirits would dwell. The psalmist in Psalm 139 speaks of Sheol, doesn't he? Thinking of God, he says, if I send to heaven, you are there. If I send to the place of dead or Sheol, you are there as well, that you can't get outside of God. By New Testament times, some of the Jewish religious leaders believed there was a developing understanding of this resurrection of the body to eternal life, that our spirits are reunited with new body and heaven, a new heaven and new earth. They tied this to the coming of the Messiah. And one of those religious leaders, his name was Paul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul, who became a Christ follower. and who went on to preach and write about resurrection body and resurrection life. In his writings, and I mentioned in your bulletin, it would be a good idea to read through 1 Corinthians 15, because that's really the heart of Paul's teaching about resurrection. But he speaks of a permanent home, not made with hands, but in the heavens. He speaks of a heavenly body that's fit and clothed for a new life. The idea being, and the belief being in Christianity and Judaism, that this body isn't just cast off. It's not worth, you know, just cast off as if it's worthless. But it comes in a new form. We are given a new form of body, a new form, a spirit body, for our place in eternity. But here's the thing. What's most important is that everything Paul taught about heaven is based that Jesus' resurrection to life, Jesus' resurrection from the dead, is the example, the prototype, the model, if you will, for what happens to us also, for everything else that Paul talks about. It's as Christ was raised, so will we be raised. And at the heart of this as well is this idea, this belief that resurrected life is part of God's bigger plan than of renewal of creation and redeeming of creation. You know, the writer of Revelation talked about that. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, right? The first heaven and earth had passed away. The sea was no more. And God was with us and will be with us intimately. God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Death and mourning and crying and pain will be no more. All the first things have passed away. That's that vision of a renewed and redeemed creation. Today's scripture reading is one of the Jesus stories that helps shape our belief about dying and death and eternal life, and our belief about resurrection. In the Gospels, the sisters Mary and Martha, brother Lazarus, they're good friends to Jesus. But now Lazarus has died. His family is left to sort all of this out, what it means. You know, the illness, the death have undoubtedly left them fearful. And so they turn to their friend. They turn to this healer, Jesus, in hopes that he can do something to about this death sentence that Lazarus has come into. Jesus, on his end, decides to wait 2 days before going to Bethany to be with them. And he tells his disciples that he's doing that to teach them about God's power in the face of death. And of course, what better time to do that than at the time of death, right? Yeah. When he arrives, you heard it, Martha's incensed. Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. You see, the Jews in that day believed that after death, the spirit of a person hovered about for 3 days, hovered about for several days before departing. Well, you think about it then. Jesus doesn't arrive for 4 days, and so Lazarus is not only physically, but he's spiritually dead. He's as dead as you can get. But I wonder if that's what Jesus wanted them to think. Because it allows them to begin to believe in something bigger at work. It forces them to trust something greater can bring hope in times of illness and death. See, Jesus is getting involved here in the story. He's teaching and walking them through this process of how to have hope and courage in the midst of life's biggest enemy. I believe he's teaching them that, you know, if we can have hope and courage in the midst of that greatest foe, death, then we can have hope and courage in the midst, in the presence of anything. If death can't undo me, nothing can. You know, if death can't undo me, I can grow old with courage. At the center of the story, those words Mary speaks, words that echo through time, the good news of hope, of resurrection we have, good news of hope we have in God in Christ. I'm the resurrection of the life, he says to Mary. Those who believe in me, even though they die, yet shall they live, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this, he says. In other words, do you trust me? Mary says, yes, I do. I believe you're the Messiah, the one come into the world. And then after his teaching here, he shows them the power of God over death. He calls Lazarus out of the tomb. Wrapped in his death clothes, he emerges. Jesus tells the community gathered around to unbind him and set him free. This teaching on the resurrection has always been at the center of Christian belief about eternal life. But it's a difficult teaching. For one, as thinking people, we know that dead people don't walk out of tombs. You know, as Methodists, we don't check our brains to the door. We wrestle with these things. We wrestle with these things. And I would add to that difficulty that, you know, I think it's easier to believe in death and dying in heaven in a more universal way. You know, leave that teaching of resurrection off to the side. But this is who we are. This is who we are. We don't just congregate in another world as spirits. We rise to a new life. We rise to a new life. And what I say about that is that I trust that mystery. With the Apostle Paul, I say, I trust that mystery. He says, I'll tell you a mystery. We'll not all die, we'll be changed, he said. And you know, he goes on to try to explain it the best he can. But even Paul, at the end, says, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no human heart has been able to conceive what God's prepared for those who love God. It's a mystery. And yet, because of what is in us, we lean into that mystery. And we trust and we lean into that mystery. That when my dying days are over, I will stand up, made new, in the realm of Christ's love and light. And so will you. You know, that's what resurrection means. It means standing up again. That's what that word means, standing up again. And that's what it's about. And because of that, we don't have to fear death. We don't have to fear dying. We can face it with hope and courage as well. All will be well. Now, in pulling this to a close here, I would be amiss if I did not say to you that the gospel of hope as well reminds us that this standing up life, this standing up work begins today. It begins in this world. Because Jesus didn't come to guarantee us heaven someday. He came to transform life today, yours and mine, everybody's. That's why he said, the kingdom of heaven's among you. It's near. It's present, a present reality in me. Turn around. Stand up. Embrace it. This abundant life, this new life God is bringing in me. Live tomorrow's life today. You know, I was thinking about that baptism today with little Eloise Hanley. And, you know, in that inner baptism, that's what we were claiming for her, this resurrection life. That her parents said, with her, we will lean into this life and claim it. We will walk it. And I think that's what it means to be people of resurrection today. We're those who stand up for the way, the value of the kingdom of God. We're those who heed the call of Christ, unbind others so they can know the freedom of abundant life, eternal life. This is Jesus said it to the community then, right? He says it to us, unbind her and let her go free. Christ's Spirit is calling the church to do that today and giving us the courage, the grace-filled courage to do it. And so, my friends, we are those who unbind persons who are living without hope. We are those who are carrying the burdens, helping to carry the burdens of those who feel that resurrection talk is not for them. We are those who unwrap the bandages of those who are wounded by life and hold them up to the light, the healing light and love of Jesus. We are those who stand up as people of resurrection hope. We say no to the enemies of life. We say yes to the Lord of life. You know, and I think today, in this current climate of our culture, that there's way too much, of, you know, that talk of enemy of life going on. There's way too much harmful language, way too much hurtful behavior toward members of our communities that gets ignored, that gets accepted as that's just the way things are now. We are the ones who stand up and say, we are the ones who stand up and claim resurrection power and say, there's something better. We help create something better for all. We unbind others from the powers that hold them. So here's a couple questions in closing. Where do you see Lazarus bound today? Ryan Hannon spoke about that a moment ago, didn't he? Yeah. Who needs to hear from you that there's something more powerful at work in their life besides fear and death? Where do you stand up? Where do you need to stand up and offer a counter to that all too often accepted message that narrows the grasp of God's love, saying we are not our brother and sister's keeper, for we are our brother and sister's keeper. Christ will call you this week to unbind her and let her go free, to unbind him and let him go free. And so today is the day to claim the courage and hope that we are given through his resurrection. Stand up, don't be afraid. I am with you. Amen. Amen.